Hi, this is Dr. Fred. I want to thank you for joining me for this final installment, part 6 of Prayer and Praise, here on Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hello again, this is Dr. Fred. You are listening, as I mentioned at the top of the hour, to Study, Grow, Know. Thank you so much for joining me today. I really appreciate it. We've been talking about prayer and praise, and in our most previous installment in this series, we asked the question if God is good all the time. Now, probably most of us are familiar with 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul basically says, look, in all things, give thanks. In the midst of everything, give thanks. And most would agree that God is good all the time. But when the rubber hits the road, we actually tend to balk, I think, at that. If our prayers are not answered by God in the way we want them to be answered. We also discussed, what we consider to be the bad things that happen to Christians. And they're bad by human dictionary terms. They're bad things. And what our response should be to those situations. We cited the example, for instance, of Pastor Saeed, who remains in an Iranian prison and experiences tortures, beatings, I'm sure all types of persecution, because he is a Muslim who became a Christian. That's certainly something that most of us would find repulsive. We would shy away from it. We would do whatever we could to ensure that this type of thing does not happen to ourselves or other Christians. In reality, though, we're often powerless to keep these things from happening. As Christians, loving people, we pray, for instance, that God would release Pastor Saeed from his imprisonment. Yet, in this case, as well as others, the continued imprisonment, beatings, and the like continues without let up, seemingly. Now, is it because Christians have not responded to the situation by praying often or hard enough? Do we need to prove to God that we're somehow super serious, believing that he can only move when Christians in this realm get serious about the responsibilities we have as Christians? Well, I think the truth of the matter is that if we look at the narratives and the epistles throughout the New Testament, and you can most certainly include the Old Testament as well, it is very clear that persecution was a very real part of the newly created bride of Christ, the church community. In fact, Paul outlines some of the things that he suffered at the hands of specific Jews who were literally out to kill him. They hated Paul because he had been their guy. He was the guy who was going to go round up all the other Jews who had, quote-unquote, forsaken Judaism for Christianity. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had been given a letter of reference from the Sanhedrin that allowed him literally to go out and about in the Roman Empire to hunt down Jews who had become Christ followers, what we call Christians. But lo and behold, as we're aware of this story, we're familiar with it, on the road to Damascus, not long after witnessing and even approving of the murder of Christianity's first martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7 and 8. Paul met the living Christ on that very road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. It changed his life for all eternity. And now the hunter became the hunted. Think what we would not have in our Bible if not for Paul. God chose him. Deliberately, specifically, Paul's life was filled with heartache, trauma, beatings, shipwrecks, and so much more. And yet God used him mightily to teach new disciples, to plant churches, to provide instruction in all doctrinal matters like no one else could, and to spread the gospel. Would Paul change any of that? If we could physically ask Paul now, Paul, are there things that you just wish you hadn't suffered through? From his own word, I believe he would say no. He would not have changed anything. And if anything, he might have said, I wish I could have suffered more for the sake of Christ. He counted it an honor to suffer for the sake of the one who saved him. In fact, Paul taught something that many of us find incredibly hard to believe, much less put into practice on a consistent basis. As I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us very simply the following truth: in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. In the midst of every situation, Paul says, give thanks. Give thanks. Really? Does that really mean that? Does that mean praise God in everything literally? Well, maybe Paul's being metaphoric here. Maybe he's using a figure of speech. Maybe he's exaggerating. Maybe he's using the word everything like we would say everybody in town came out for the football game, but surely not everyone actually came out for that football game. But the idea is that enough or most of the people in town went to that football game, and it's what's being stated. So we understand it to mean that. We can literally say everybody was there, even though everybody wasn't. But we don't actually believe that every single person in that particular town came out for that football game. We know that that would not be true. But it is clear that Paul is not speaking metaphorically here. He is not using a figure of speech, nor is he using hyperbole. In fact, in another epistle, also written by Paul, he states the following that supports his command in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and he says this: and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. There Paul does it again, using the words all things regarding everything that happens to us. And of course, that verse is from Romans 8:28. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let me read it again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. Now, if we take the Thessalonians passage together with the Romans passage above, the only plausible conclusion to come to is that we should thank God for everything that comes into our lives because God apparently has a purpose for it. Now, if that's true, then the ramifications of that are pretty huge. We need to unpack it, dissect it, and understand what it means for us as Christians who say we want his will in our lives. The ramifications of what Paul is telling us are manifold. If he, in fact, does mean literally everything in Thessalonians and all things in Romans 8:28, then we must adopt an attitude of gratefulness for each situation that comes into our life. It's very much like when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and even though he asked with the Father that the Father remove that cup from him, nonetheless, he ultimately only truly wanted the Father's will in his life. And I believe it took several instances of prayer, as we know from that instance, before Jesus was able to emotionally unite himself completely with the Father in that situation. And in Luke 22:39, Jesus prayed thusly, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then in Luke 22:42, he prayed like this: "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink it, may your will be done." You know, certainly there are similar prayers, but there is a nuanced difference. And in neither case, you know, both of the things I read, they're similar, right? But there are differences. In neither case did Jesus sin. There's no evidence of that. However, while in the first instance he readily acknowledged that he only wanted the Father's will, while asking that he remove the cup from him, in the second instance I read, Jesus has concluded that it was the Father's will not to remove the cup, whatever that cup happened to be. And here Jesus puts his wholehearted stamp of approval on it as well. He essentially fully embraces it. The issue is settled in his mind and his heart. What Jesus experienced was not emotional virtue, which is basing a decision on how we might feel about something. In spite of how Jesus may have felt about that cup, he still ultimately only and in the final analysis wanted and accepted the Father's will. Now, shortly after this, the soldiers come with Judas, the betrayer, and Jesus is betrayed and taken into custody, falsely charged with blasphemy. He is then paraded in front of judges with respect to one illegal trial after another during the night. The whole thing was illegal, according to both Jewish and Roman law. Hebrews 12:2 tells us the following, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there's some disagreement over the reason for Jesus' joy here, where it says, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. People disagree over what that joy was, but I'm of the opinion that Jesus was filled with joy for several reasons. One, he would open a way of salvation for humanity. Two, he would regain the title deed to earth, Revelation 5. Three, the powers of darkness and Satan himself, the leader of those powers, would be defeated. Four, God's perfect will could continue unabated and without exception in Jesus. You know, there are other reasons, but to me, these are the main ones. Jesus well understood the full ramifications of the cross, and though he likely hated what the cross meant to humanity, and certainly hated the idea of the pain involved when dying in such a barbaric way, Jesus also well knew that it would be such a short-lived pain and separation from the Father when compared with all of eternity. It was something he willingly gave himself to because it was a large part of the reason he came in the first place. It was the culmination of his life. In essence, we give thanks for the cross of Jesus, don't we? Yet it was a horrendous affair, killing him slowly, brutally, racking him with pain from one end of his body to the other. If you've ever studied, medically speaking, how crucifixion works, as written from the perspective of medical professionals and doctors, it's very easy to understand just how horribly painful it is for the condemned person. It's the way it was designed, by the way, by Romans, for execution. The very pain itself often killed by just simply stopping the heart of weak criminals. That's how painful it was. Stronger ones would last up to days before their life ended. Jesus gave up his life, not only to the cross willingly, but gave up his spirit when the time came, when all had been fulfilled. There is much for us to rejoice in the cross. Yet who among us would want to go through it? It's ugly. It's barbaric. It is painful. It is embarrassing. It is denigrating. It is the last thing any rational human being would want to volunteer to do. And yet Jesus volunteered to do it. When Paul speaks about praising God for all things, we had best take that literally, understanding that God allows and directs things into our lives for his purposes. Part of his purposes include our growth in him so that he will receive glory. And we need to understand a very simple yet profound truth. We were literally bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, Paul sneaks this extremely important truth in among other truths. Let me read it to you. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. We are bought with a price. That price was the sinless life and death of God the Son. Notice also Paul says that we are not our own. Wow, really? That sounds an awful lot like being a slave, doesn't it? That's exactly what it is. However, we have the most beneficent slave owner in Jesus, the perfect master, the most loving, the most kind, always just, only chastising us when we need to be chastised. Romans 8 tells us about Jesus as the owner of our souls. Here's Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then at the end of that same chapter, Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then? shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then Romans 8:37-39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation. Oh, and by the way, that includes our alleged free will, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about these verses. Think about the content of this particular audio message. And we're going to talk more about what our response to God should be, even in the face of terrible persecution, in an upcoming series. Now, also I wanted to mention before I sign off, I'm working on another series which you can read about at my blog if you have the time to do that. And the blog is found at studygrowknowblog.com. And I have started recently a series that I've simply entitled Christ is Our Righteousness. And right now we're up to, I think, 9 parts on that. Christ, Our Righteousness. Yep, part 9. I'm just looking at it right now. And I'm eventually going to turn those into audio messages too. I realize it's a lot easier for people in a car or on their phone to just kind of listen while they do other things, and that's fine. That's why they're there. If you have a smartphone, either an iPhone or an Android-based phone, I have apps that are free of charge. You can download directly to your phone, and that basically plugs you into my specific page at sermonaudio.com. For those of you who, you know, are, I guess, reading this or want to tell other people about it, you can just go to sermonaudio.com/studygrowknow, K-N-O-W, and spread the word. But be on the lookout for that particular series, Christ Our Righteousness. It's coming up. I'd have no idea how long that's going to be, honestly. Like I say, it's 9 parts right now. It's probably going to be double that length, and it may appear in book form as well. But I always like to publish everything on my blog first and then do some audio messages and turn them into books as well. And unfortunately, it's difficult for me to give the books away free. I can do that as PDFs, but when they're printed through a place where it's called print on demand. So I have no control over the prices there. So I try to make them available as much as possible to you. But anyway, thank you so much for joining me. And I pray that until we meet again, God would open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in Him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.